good morning, everyone. I'm so happy to have been here this weekend. I've enjoyed my time with you very much. And so, as was said, we began in Exodus 34. And Exodus 34 is one of the most important passages in all of Hebrew Bible, as God gives what I call his selfie. And he says, "This is who I am." And he might have described any number of his attributes. He might have spoken of his wisdom, of his power. He might have spoken of his creative work, the fact that he's the creator of all that is. He might have talked about judgment work. He could have talked about any number of things. But he focused on his mercy. And he says, in the text, it's the name of God, Yahweh, doubled. The only time that occurs in all of the Bible, he says, "I am Yahweh, Yahweh." And by doubling the name, he's saying that, listen up, this is the center, the core of my being. And then he says he is a God of compassion and grace. And the word compassion, rachum, the word grace, chanun, these are words that are synonyms. And by having these two synonyms together, they amplify each other. And they give us the sense that he is overwhelmingly gracious. And then he talks about his patience in kind of a joke word. He says, "I have an extraordinarily long nose." And this translates as long suffering. But the Hebrew, erikapaya, means my nose is very long. And what he means by that, and you're supposed to smile when you hear it, when you read it, is that it takes a great deal to make him truly angry. And he doesn't flip off at just a little annoyance. And he is patient and kind. And but that doesn't mean that he will never bring judgment. But it does mean that when he brings judgment, it is truly deserved. And there's been an ample time for people to change their direction. And if they don't, then the judgment may come. And then the high point of the whole revelation God makes of himself to Moses, and who's hidden in the cleft of the rock in Mount Sinai, he says that he is filled, God is filled with loyal love and truth, chesed ve'emet. And we saw that the word chesed is probably the single most important word of all of Hebrew Bible. It is the word that describes God in his own selfie, that he has a tenacious bonding to the people that he's made his own. And that bond cannot be broken because the person of God is tied to that affection. So it's just very, very powerful. So moving from that passage, we went to the book of Jonah. And one of the reasons I went to Jonah is not just it's a wonderful story, it is, not just because it's a lot of fun, and it is, but because Jonah takes this great passage from Exodus 34, and he basically turns it on its head. And God has described how merciful he is, how gracious he is, how compassionate he is. And Jonah knew all that. And when God told Jonah to go to Assyria, to Nineveh, and to announce judgment, well, judgment is what Jonah wanted. And he thought that if he didn't go, then perhaps the threat would still be there and God would destroy this wicked, barbarous people. And God sent him a second time when he got his attention. And so then Jonah announced judgment and hoping people wouldn't take it seriously. But some did. In fact, all the way up to the emperor and down to menial slaves. And there were acts of repentance, and they were sufficient for God not to follow through on the judgment that was announced. And what does Jonah do? Chapter 4, it's really hilarious. He's sitting under the hot Iraqi sun in the middle of the summer, maybe 100 degrees, 120 degrees Fahrenheit. And he's moping, and he's looking at the city, and there's no smoke coming up. It's not burned. It's not destroyed. And then he says, "Ah, God, isn't this what I believed when I was in my home country. It's so annoying to me, God, that you're so kind. And then he quotes Exodus 34 as an attack on God. He says, you know, Lord, there's something I really don't like too much about you. You're full of compassion and mercy, and your patience is extraordinary, and you're marked by loyal love. And, of course, the joke is if God weren't like that, Jonah would have been fried to a crisp in a moment, because here he's attacking God at his very character. And the book of Jonah is a way of looking at Exodus 34 from a very unusual perspective, as we saw yesterday afternoon. And then we come to the book of Ruth, a story and a book that is so precious, so beautifully written. It's exquisite in its composition. But in the book of Ruth, we have a challenge to God's law, God's great gift of Torah to Israel, because the gift of Torah has all sorts of boundaries in it. And one of the boundaries is covenant fidelity. And if a person turns against God, walks away from the people of God, leaves the communion of the fellowship of God, then that person is going to come under judgment. And that's what happened with Elimelech, first character we read about in the book, who fed up with life in Bethlehem, took his family to a foreign country, Moab, and bought land there, and had his sons marry. He arranged marriages for his sons with Moabite women, and his plan was to live out his life as a Moabite, forsaking God and covenant and history and community. So he was a true reprobate. And so God took his life. His life ended early. And that led to the sorrow of his widow, who had little to say in all of these actions. And then she lost their sons. So Naomi has lost everything. But she comes back to the land of Bethlehem with someone that she probably thought of as something of an annoyance at first, her daughter-in-law Ruth. And Ruth has come to faith in God. And while Naomi is steamed and angry at God, Ruth is showing the concept of chesed, a loyal love that Moses learned about on the mountain. And here's this foreign woman who's learned all these things. And her faithfulness to God, her commitment to God, is so overwhelming that God sets aside one of the acts of legislation of his own Torah, which excluded Moabites from being a part of the Hebrew family. And he opened, as it were, a gate, and then he closed it. She comes through that gate, and she becomes one of the people that lead to the family of David and the family of Jesus. So we look at these two books that are so apposite, one from the other, the prophet Jonah and the book of Ruth, and we find ourselves wondering, how did the law really work in Bible times? So with that, I'd like you to turn now to the book of John, the Gospel of John, to chapter 1. And again, this is a risky thing because when you go to familiar passages of the Bible, there is sort of a resistance on the part of hearers going one of two directions, perhaps. One is, well, I know that stuff. Why is he talking about that? Or another response is going to be, ah, boy, if he says anything I don't believe about that passage, he's in big trouble. So I'm running this risk again by taking you to the Gospel of John. I have just done something that in Thailand would be considered a horrible offense. I just dropped my Bible on the floor. When I speak in churches in Thailand, and I've done that a number of times, there's often a little card that's glued to the podium. And it's in several languages, and whatever language the speaker is from, it'll be in his language. So when I'm there, it's in English. And it says, please take care of your Bible. Do not put it on the floor. Do not drop it. Do not toss it. It is the Word of God. And I just dropped my Bible. If there are any Thai people here this morning, I apologize sincerely. they have a wonderful view of the importance of the Bible. So John chapter 1, opening section is called the prologue, and it's verses 1 to 18. I'm going to say a word about verse 1, then we're going to go to verse 14. In verse 1, as you all know, I trust, John does something really unusual. He's talking about Jesus, but he doesn't begin by using the word Jesus. Instead, he takes a word, a very common usage in Greek language. He takes the term logos, which in Greek means word. Ha logos, the word. And in this opening statement, he says, in the beginning was ha logos, was the word. And the word ha logos was God. And then he says, and he was in the the word ha logos was God. By the way that's usually read is this. Usually someone reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And usually the emphasis is on the word was. But the Greek grammar calls for a different emphasis. One should read like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the emphasis isn't on the verb, was, but it's on the term God. God, that's what the Word was. So I look at that passage like countless people have through the history of the church, and I just marvel at what John has done here. Professors of New Testament Greek have spent countless hours, dissertations, journal papers, seminar papers, trying to find the source of what they call the Logos doctrine. That is, where did John come up with this? And because the gospel is written in Greek, because Logos is a Greek word, they all imagine, and I've talked with many over decades, they all imagine there must have been some Greek writer who had an idea about Logos and used Logos in an unusual manner, and they talk about the search for the Logos doctrine. And they've never found it. There's no Greek philosopher, there's no Greek poet, there's no Greek statesman who ever used the word Logos the way John does. And I've said to a number of them, some very famous, very well-known, highly respected New Testament scholars, I said, you know what you're like? You're like a young Christian woman, 23 years old, looking for Mr. Right, and you're in a seedy bar. And I suppose it's possible for a young Christian woman to meet a righteous young man, devout and loving God, in a bad bar. But it's not a good trolling place if you're looking for a spiritual companion and the spirit is of the Holy Spirit and not the spirit in the bottle, right? I says, you're looking in all the wrong places. John was not a scholar of Greek literature. John had never gone to Athens. He'd never gone to Alexandria. So far as we know, he had no training whatever in Greek philosophy, or in Greek poetry, in Greek drama, in Greek statesmanship. John was a fisherman on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the only book he knew about, we presume, is the Bible. And the Bible's written in Hebrew. So he was not a savant in Greek literature. John was an ordinary working man with a brilliant mind and with a deep heart for God, and an unbreakable commitment to the Lord Jesus. But his book was the Bible. So where does the word logos come from? not from Demosthenes, not from Thucydides. It doesn't come from any Greek writer at all. It comes from the Bible. And the Hebrew word for word is davar. And all John has done is taken the Hebrew word davar, which means word, and he's translated it into Greek as logos, and the search for John's meaning and John's power is not in Greek writings, it's in the Hebrew Bible. So we go to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and we find the story of creation as given in that great creation text, and there are others, but in that one that has pride of place, chapter 1, and what we read in verse 2 is about chaos. We read about the earth being covered with water and being in darkness, and it's a chaotic, unformed, unfilled. Tohu vavohu is the Hebrew expression. And then we come to verse 3, and we read, "And God said, let there be light." And that's the beginning of the transformation of chaos to cosmos. And God said, and that is the verb, davar, that leads to the noun, davar. God spoke, and the world was changed. And God is the self-revealing, creator God. And the source of the word davar, logos, is in Genesis. It's in God's creative work. So when John says, in the beginning was the word, well, the word at the beginning was let there be light. God spoke. And what he said was, yehi or, let there be light. And there was, va yehi or, there was light. So when he says, in the beginning was the word, I believe he's thinking about Genesis 1:3. In the story of beginnings, God spoke, and he said, let there be light. Then John says, and the word was with God. And at that point, the term word takes on personality. It's not just something spoken, but it refers to an entity, to a being, to a spiritual being. So there was the word, an act of speech. By the way, before there were people to hear the word of God, who would have heard the word, let there be light? You know, it's the old deal, if a tree falls in the forest, is there a sound? And, you know, if there's nobody there. But there were angels, weren't there? And it turns out there's the triunity of God. And when God, the Father, says, let there be light, that was heard by angelic spiritual beings, and it was heard by the second member of the Trinity, as well as the Holy Spirit. So it says, and the Word was with God, and now we have an idea. It's not just something spoken, but it is a person. And then the third thing, and God, that's what the Word was. And here we have this powerful assertion that leads to our New Testament understanding of the Trinity, that God exists in one person as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what a remarkable passage John 1:1 is. Now jumping on to the last paragraph of this magnificent prologue, verse 14. Verse 14 begins the culmination, the climax of this magnificent text. And in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I'm reading from the New King James Version as I read those words. Every term in this verse comes right out of Hebrew Bible. We're reading in English, words that were written in Greek. But again, John has one book. The book he has is the Bible, Hebrew Bible. And that's what he drew upon. And when God inspired these words, working them through the mind of John, he was a brilliant writer, he says, and the Word And we've already seen now, this becomes a special term to describe Jesus. And why is that? Because in the beginning, God was revealing himself. The revelation of God comes in words. And you can summarize that God gave a word to explain who he is. And that's what we had in Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7, as God said, "This is who I am." So it was by words that God revealed himself. So as you think about that, what a wonderful choice of terms to use for Jesus. Because the final explanation of God is in the person, the work, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the present session, and the coming rule of King Jesus. Jesus is the final expression of the meaning of God. And so to use this term logos, it is so impressive, but remember it's a translation of the Hebrew word davar, that God communicates, that God makes himself known. Now, every preacher who's been in this passage, who knows anything about the Greek text, knows that the words "he became flesh" are those words are so very, very important, because it has to do with the incarnation. And the incarnation is the greatest miracle in all of Bible history, all of human history. There's nothing to compare to the incarnation. It is truly sui generis. It's something that's one of a kind. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a wonderful book on miracles, said we should view the incarnation as the grand miracle. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the theology of the Balaam oracles. And if you know the name Balaam, you may associate Balaam with that donkey. And idea that a donkey was given human speech for a moment in time is something that is so strange and odd that most scholars dismiss the whole account as a fairy tale, märchen. They view it as something that's just certainly not true. And C.S. Lewis talks about that miracle and others. And he said, you know, it's no problem at all to believe in something like a donkey being given human speech. By the way, I'm interrupting myself. The donkey didn't preach. The donkey didn't give a sermon. All she did, by the way, it's a lady donkey. The Hebrew word is feminine. She says to her cruel master, "Why are you treating me badly? I'm a good donkey." That's all she says. But she does say that. And C.S. Lewis says, if you're troubled by that, then what in the world are you going to do with the incarnation? If you believe in the incarnation, that God became man, you can believe in every miracle the Bible presents. But on the other hand, if you believe in all the miracles the Bible presents, but you don't believe in the incarnation, then it doesn't matter. You're still lost in sin. There is no miracle in all of God's history with man that can compare with God becoming man. Jesus could not have died for our sins if he hadn't first been born as a human being. Jesus could not have risen from the grave if he hadn't been born as a human being who could die. The incarnation is the foundational miracle of all of Christian theology. C.S. Lewis calls it the grand miracle. So he became flesh. And this is central to Christian faith. Then it says he dwelt among us. The Greek word for that is skenao, and that means to pitch a tent. Maybe you've heard that. And it speaks about the temporary life of Jesus on earth as a human being, 30-some years, a very short space of time. But the pitching of a tent is more than just brevity of his natural life. It also speaks of God coming down in Bible times and settling over and in a tent. The Greek word is skenao. The Hebrew word is shakan. And in shakan, that's a word described and used in Hebrew Bible to describe God coming down and settling his glory in the midst of a tent, the tabernacle. And so the association of Jesus' life as tenting with a tabernacle in Hebrew Bible is assured by the sound of the Greek word skenao, S-K-N, and the Hebrew word shakan, S-K-N. This is a brilliant tie of unrelated words just by the providential letters that they share together. And it's a remarkable thing. The tenting of God among us was done in Old Testament times and then in the life of Jesus. And then it says, and we beheld his glory. All through Hebrew Bible, there was a conflict between two realities. The one reality is the Hebrew people knew when they were paying attention that God is marked by glory that's undefinable, that's unimaginable, that's wondrous beyond imagination. And yet at the same time, God was not a man walking among them, so it's kind of hard to tie one's life to that which you can't actually see. And so we have stories of people in Bible times who are living their lives apart from God because they say, well, I can't see him. You think of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. Well, there was a king, but he couldn't be seen. And so the concept of glory is something that is rarely approached by sensed by ordinary people. But from time to time it was there. When the temple was dedicated in the days of Solomon, the glory of God came down on that building in a manner that was unforgettable to the people who were there. And that was to be a memory shared generation to generation, that there's a sense in which in that beautiful building there's something more wondrous than anything else, and it's the sense of the presence of God. That was true earlier in the tabernacle, and it was true in the miraculous acts that God did from time to time in the history of the shepherding of his people. But with the coming of Jesus, it's sort of the same thing, but greater than ever. Because now, here is God, and here is a human being, both at the same time. And so John, one of those who was a follower of Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry, he can say, as he does in his letter, we walked with him, and we talked with him, and we ate with him, and we slept beside him, and we shared his life with him. We beheld his glory. And the meaning of the word glory, the Greek word is doxē, the Hebrew word is kavod. It means a sense of heaviness, that is, a sense of significance. The opposite of the word kavod in Hebrew is the word kalal, which means something that doesn't matter. So what kavod, glory, means is something that matters. Again, to refer to C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book with a very funny title, The Weight of Glory, and he's doing a play on words that the word glory means weight or significance. It's something that really matters. And John says, we beheld his glory. And then he says, glory is of the only begotten Son. The phrase only begotten comes from a Greek word, monogenēs, mono one, genēs, like Genesis, only begotten. And it probably could be rendered as uniquely begotten. But this is an Old Testament word as well. Everything in this verse comes from Hebrew Bible. When Sarah, who was decades past the age of childbearing, and Abraham, who was decades beyond the age of being able to sire a child, when they had the final gift of God in their lives, of the conception of their child, Isaac, This was one of the great miracles of Hebrew Bible. It's an absolutely astonishing thing. I remember teaching a Bible study fellowship group for their teachers in San Antonio at their headquarters, and I was teaching a course on Genesis, and I said to the group, I don't know how to explain the miracle, or describe the miracle of the conception of Isaac, but to say that we know that both of them were well past the age when that possibly could happen. So I said, apparently, God gave Sarah an egg. And when I said that, human sexuality 101 by a dummy, there was a couple seated up close on the right side that kind of went like this when I said that. And then they both started crying. I mean, they were weeping out loud. And this was several hundred people, all Bible study fellowship teachers at their national conference. And, well, it was about 4 minutes to go on the class, and I said, I think we need to dismiss class. And Mrs. Jane Roach, who's in the back, says, no, no, no. She points to her watch. I said, no, no, no. We got to stop. I'll add 4 minutes tonight. So when people went out, Bev and I went over to this couple, and they were weeping. And I said, I've said something to offend you. And finally, he was able to speak, and he says, no, it wasn't that you offended us. It's that all of a sudden, we realized what happened together. And I said, well, tell me more. He said, well, you know, at breakfast, we told you, we'd had breakfast with this couple, we told you that we're both physicians, but we didn't tell you what our specialties were because we were talking about our teaching Bible study fellowship. But now she's able to talk, and she says, I'm a specialist in women's issues. I am a gynecologist, and I work with women who have difficulty conceiving a child. And then he said, and I'm a urologist, and I work with men who have sexual dysfunction issues. And we work together. And so every work day of our lives, we're working with people who have difficulty conceiving a child. And when you said God gave her an egg, it hit us both, and then they start crying again. And they said, that wouldn't have done anything. If God had given her an egg, and even if he were able to produce a viable sperm, and the sperm was able to reach that egg and fertilize it, it wouldn't have mattered, because her body would not have been prepared for implantation. And then she starts speaking about woman's physiology. He said, this woman is 89 years old. God had to rebuild her body from the inside out. She would be suffering from osteoporosis, weakness in bones, and carrying a child even 3-4 months would destroy her body because of the weight and tension. God had to give her strength in her bones. Her musculature had to be redone. When a muscle isn't used, it atrophies, and when a muscle is atrophied, it cannot become muscle again. Once done, it's gone. My father was paralyzed from the high chest down, I said last night. And when I was a boy, I was taught to maneuver his legs in stretches, and those stretches were to keep musculature in his legs. He'd never use his legs again, but if his legs were not moved, then the muscles would atrophy, and it would look, well, he has a pair of pants on, that he has sticks, just bone and skin stretch. So to keep it from becoming mere connective tissue, I worked on his legs for years, 3 times a day, 3 sets of 10 stretches. And when he died, the mortician said, I can't believe the musculature on your father's legs. I mean, he hasn't walked for 17 years. The woman's womb had become, which is a muscle, had become connective tissue. It could never hold a child, ever. God had to rebuild all the musculature, not just of her womb, but of her abdomen and her body. He had to cause hormones to flow that hadn't functioned for years from glands that had ceased to secrete. He had to rebuild her entire body. And for the man, he had to make it possible for him to have viable sperm at the age of 99, which is not a very common deal. And so when this child was born, safe live birth, and she is holding this child, nursing the child from her own full breast, and she starts to laugh. She says, "Who would have ever thought this?" And they named the child Yitzchak, because there was a time when God said, "This time next year, you're going to father a child. Sarah will be the mother." And Abram laughed. That's chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 18, God repeats the promise, and Sarah laughs. And God says, "You laughed." "No, I didn't laugh." "Yes, you did." And Yitzchak means he is laughing now. The laughter of God is seen in the birth of this child. So in Hebrew Bible, he's called Yachid. Yachid means uniquely conceived. And when the word Yachid is translated into Greek, it's the word monogenēs, uniquely conceived, uniquely begotten. There are only two people so described in all of the Bible. Isaac, whose conception is one of the greatest miracles in Hebrew Bible, and Jesus, whose conception is the greatest miracle in all of human experience. So this word monogenēs, how powerful that is. And then the word father. Well, Hebrew people knew of God as father, but they rarely said words like "my father in heaven" or "our father in heaven." That was shocking to them when Jesus said that's the way you can pray. But they knew that God was Father. All names that are spelled with A-B at the beginning in the Bible are Father names. Avraham, Abigail, Absalom, all names that start with A-B, those are words that signify God is Father. And then look at the last part of the verse. Full of grace and truth. Now, that's New Testament. That's the in Greek. And it's charis kai aletheia. Charis is grace, aletheia is truth. But it translates chesed ve'emet. That is, when John talks about Jesus, he's back on the mountain with Moses in Exodus 34. What John is basically saying here is this. You know what God is like. God is full of grace and truth. Exodus 34. Now let me tell you what Jesus is like. Jesus is just like God, the Father. Jesus, who is also God, is full of grace and truth. And so we started at Exodus 34, and we come now to John 1, and we find the very same words. There's a sense in which Exodus 34 is not only the presentation of God's selfie, but Exodus 34 allows for the vivid portraiture of Jesus in the scriptures of the New Testament, full of grace and truth. Now in the worship hour, I'm going to go through the next verses up to 18, and we'll show you how that affects our understanding of the law of God in Hebrew Bible. Dear Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in these rich words of your word, and we thank you that you are the one who reveals yourself. You speak, and a world is made, and the word has become flesh and has dwelt among us, and we thank you that grace and truth are the constants of your being. In Jesus' name, amen.